This is the fourth study in the series of studies. Today, January the 15th, 2010, we are going to continue with our study. And our study is entitled
Authentication Part 3B, Psalms of David.
The Holy Spirit opened up to David a wide realm of revelations, perspective, truth, insight. David was also given a great deal of anguish and burden. He gives to the Lord credit for all the aspects of his life. He credits the Lord for, in fact, formulating him in the womb and taking him therefrom. So David had a great deal of wisdom, way beyond his years. In fact, if you read in Kings, 1 Kings, I believe it is, chapter 15, the Lord summed up David's career as one of that of righteousness, save the sin that he committed with Uriah and his wife. We know from that the Lord was not willing to excuse any deviations or violations of his law. But yet, David had a very special part in this work. He reveals his burden in his psalm. In fact, just quickly referring to it, in Psalms chapter 72, he ends that chapter with verse 20. It says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So, just as was the case with Christ, when he ended his commission, likewise with David, he had a prayer. And it was a prayer that we all need to become aware of as leaders and as Davidians. It gives us the perspective that we need to know. Now, I know that the book of Psalms continues from 73 and onward, and it continues with very, very precious gems of light and truth. But I point you to chapter 72, verse 20, merely to show you the perspective that we need to take. This was David's petition to God. Now, last week we saw that the Psalms were comprised of a lot of different dimensions. It spoke of his love of the law. It spoke of his hatred against oppression. It spoke of his love for Israel. It spoke of the affliction that was going to be heaped upon Israel. And it spoke of the great hatred that surrounded David. And we decided last study that David's hatred, the hatred that was directed towards him, was a quizzical phenomena that needed to be analyzed. It became clear, and as it becomes clearer even more, that David was the Lord's elect. Refers to him as a man after God's own heart. That's an important expression, because that means a lot as far as our handling of the Psalms. But we determined that the reason why people had so much anxiety against David, why they had so much hostility, was because they were at war with Christ. They did not love the Lord. They did not know of his wisdom and of his righteousness. So they felt as if the Lord was one that could not lead them to the paths of righteousness. Instead, they trusted into their own ideas. They trusted in tradition. They trusted in the wisdom of the men that surrounded them. And this hasn't changed today. This is the same anchor that the church is founded upon. It's not love for the Lord. It's a love for self-exaltation. One lesson that I've learned as I've read through the Psalms that I think needs to be understood and explained, especially since I'm recommending that we all delve into the Psalms and study, read it, is that you will find that David considered Christ to be the Most High. He calls him the Most High. The Psalm speaks and reveals this several times. So how is it that this champion for the Lord could be so misguided? How is it that his theology could be in such direct opposition to the mustard seed? Let me give you an illustration before I give you the explanation. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 82, verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth. Automatically right there we see a curious petition. It says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. With that we see that David did not understand not only what the mustard seed teaches, but he didn't understand what Moses taught. Let's turn quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. I dare say that this issue needs to be addressed and resolved before we can proceed. And the mustard seed is not attempting to hide, to obscure, to ignore anything that's unfolded that seems to be contradictory. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. It says, by Moses' account, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. Who divided to the nations their inheritance?
The Most High.
When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. We see here clearly from Moses, the one whom the Lord esteemed as the highest light, the highest prophet. So much so that when he spoke of Jesus, he said, I'll send you a prophet like unto Moses. Here we see that God Almighty already controlled all the nations. They were his. Else he could not have been said to inherit one of those nations to somebody else, the Lord. That not only shows you the Lord has to be different than God Almighty, because the Lord received a gift from God Almighty, his inheritance. And that inheritance was Jacob, or Israel. And so he says here, in continuation, verse 10, he found him, that's Jacob, in a desert land, and in a waste, a howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him, and kept him as the apple of his eye. So if you don't descend from the house of Jacob, you don't have right to lay claim to the expression, God considers me the apple of his eye, because he laid claim, that title, to Jacob. You remember, in our studies of Jacob typology, we saw that when Jacob fled from Esau and encamped in Bethel-Luz, that that's when he had the dream of the ladder that we refer to as Jacob's ladder. That's the howling desert wilderness that the Bible must be referring to. In our understanding, in our uncovering of Scripture, the point stands out loud and clearly at the very beginning, that the truth advances step by step. And we know that Moses is the one that promises to publish the name of the Lord. Therefore, there's no way that David could have correctly identified or distinguished between Christ and Father. There's no problem there, because we know from Scripture, the Lord said, all manner of blasphemy against the Son shall be forgiven unto man, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. There's an allowance for your misunderstanding. Unless you've lived in God's neighborhood, you're not expected to know about him until he reveals himself to you. Christ came and revealed himself to Israel as God Almighty. He had power of attorney and authority to do so. If Christ came down and said, I'm second in command, well, I got to talk to the number one man. That's the way people are. The Lord did not intend for us to uncover these gems until the time when it was appropriate. And this is why Moses says, chapter 31, verse 30, and Moses spake in the ear of all the congregation of Israel the words of this psalm until they were ended. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herbs, and as the showers upon the grass. Behold, I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Moses promised that he would be the one that would publish the name of the Lord. And if you read carefully in Deuteronomy 18, we see that that publication comes through not Moses, but a prophet like unto Moses. So it wasn't intended for us to fully understand the name of the Lord until the prophet like unto Moses takes the testimony that was received by Jesus 2,000 years, and just as the Lord promised, begins to make it plain in our day, the last day. In fact, let's see that in another scripture. Let's turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 11 through 13. It says, and as since the time that I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Whose people? He said, my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, had no hope of everlasting life. He said, you're going to sleep with your fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. A genetic descendant proceeds out of David's bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. Couldn't refer to Solomon, because when Solomon inherited the throne, the kingdom was already established. The Lord pointed David to another kingdom, an eternal kingdom, that he was going to establish by his son. After he died, you may recall that Solomon was granted the throne not after David went to sleep with his fathers, but before David died. So he's speaking of a son a great way off, as the scriptures show. He says, I will establish his kingdom. But notice what the next verse says. It says, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Therefore, there is no misunderstanding. David could not help but make the confusion that many today make. And that's confused Christ with God. Because it was his son, the one whom the Lord promised to establish his eternal kingdom, that was going to identify the name. He's going to build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we know that could not have been any ruler since the day that this was uttered. This prophecy projected all the way down to the last day, to our day. Evidently, therefore, David's son and the prophet, likened to Moses, served the same purpose. They are synonyms to identify the mustard seed, the one whom the Lord says the kingdom of heaven will begin with. This is part of our path of authentication. We need to know exactly who the son of David is. And we need to know it clearly as revealed by Scripture, since the promise is given in Scripture. Don't look to any other source, but look to the Scriptures. Since we're talking about names, we might as well understand that oftentimes when words such as that is used, it has expanded meaning. Therefore, when we're told that the son of David, the one whom the Lord is going to establish with the eternal kingdom, the mustard seed, is going to build a house for his name, it does not necessarily mean what our minds have told us that that expression means. I don't deny the fact that the mustard seed has revealed clearly the distinctions between Jesus and Christ, and that Christ is the name of the second person of the God, the eternal Son, who led the church in the Old Testament, and who rested in the form of a dove and abode upon the only begotten Son to dictate to us the Father's testimony for Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry. His name was Christ. His name is Lord. And he has received other identification, other name. But when we're talking about the name, there's an expanded concept here that now has to be introduced into our thinking. The name is the identity, the identification, so that you know what a person's like. For example, if your brother loves to drive foreign cars, that's helpful and useful to know your brother. You're not going to be looking to somebody to drive up in a Chevy. If your brother is 6'4", that's also useful. You're not going to be looking for somebody that's small and diminutive. We have all these identifications, and this is what the Lord means when he says, he shall build a house for my name. He's going to reveal to you what I'm like, my identity. Let me show you that. In 1 Samuel, in chapter 16, really verses 3 through 12, the Lord commanded the prophet Samuel to anoint for him another king. He said, call Jesse to the sacrifice. Told him to go to Bethlehem, have a sacrifice, and call Jesse to the sacrifice. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So show you how the Lord employs the term name. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? So 7 of his sons marched before him, and the Lord didn't elect any of them. And Samuel wanted to have clarification. Are these all your children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. So now already we're beginning to see his name, his identity. There remaineth the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy. What does that term mean, ruddy? British brown complexion. Wasn't white. He wasn't black. He was ruddy. Now he was ruddy. We're beginning to understand the name of David. And with all of a beautiful countenance. David was a very, very beautiful looking person. And goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. If you read the entire chapter, the Lord never calls to Samuel David's name. This is the one. That's all he said. All these descriptions were the definition, the characteristics of David. So when we are understanding that the mustard seed in the last day is going to identify Christ, it's going to reveal to you exactly what he's like in a way that has never been unfolded before. This obligation has been vested in the Son of David. That's the promise, not in David himself. When you read the Psalms and you hear the pinings and the repinings and the regrets and the blessings and the song, those things were put in there, and the praises, not just for musical cantatas, but David's burden was for the day of victory for his son, which he recognized is the day of victory for the Lord, whom he called God the Most High. And we've already talked about humanity at variance. We can read a few of those scriptures. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 4. I'm rereading these because these are going to have a very important tie back into the overall study. Verse 2. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? You'll notice that happens a lot with the people of God. Whatever good thing happens to them, people always have to put a negative spin on it. She can't be blessed of God. She was just laid off. They turn the glory into shame. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after Elysium? Chapter 31, verse 11. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintances. They that did see me without have fled from me. David had a great deal of frustration because the people that were closest to him felt a need to dismiss themselves from David's presence. Chapter 69, verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. David was afflicted with an innumerable amount, like the numbers of hairs on your head, of enemies. When you're seeking to verify or to validate David, the point needs to be made. This David's son is a marker of authentication. You need to find somebody who is not well embraced. You need to find somebody who people have a great deal of anxiety against. And the closer they are to the circle, the more anxiety. The neighbors hate David more than the city dwellers. The family members and the acquaintances even more so. We said 2 weeks ago in our last study that humanity was at variance with Christ. The reason was because Christ knew how to choose the good and refuse the evil. And because Christ had character. Christ would not tell you something just because you wanted to hear it, even though he knew that it was not for your own good. I think of the Seventh-day Adventist Church at its very beginning. We all wanted Jesus to return way back in 1844 and take us up to heaven. When that did not happen, many people left the work because they didn't realize that it was best for them, for humanity, for the entire world, that the message continue to linger on. There's a difference between the one whom you elect, the people that are able to melt themselves down to an image that everybody can appreciate. There's a difference between such a person and Christ elect. Think of the disciples now, when they were on the tempestuous seas. They would have much rather that the seas be calm, and then they would have missed the miracle. This gives you an insight as to why people are at variance with Christ. And quite naturally, they're going to be at variance with his elect. In fact, rather than see Jesus go to Calvary, the disciples would have much rather referred that he established a premature kingdom 2,000 years ago. We all see today that none of those things would have been beneficial. Yet, the people closest to the Lord wanted those things. Therefore, the lesson should ring even louder that you cannot use your instincts to discern the Son of David. He is going to come and rub you in a way that you have never anticipated. You're familiar with Ephesians 4. It tells you in verses 11 through 13, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the perfection of the saints, for the edification of the body of God, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the the fullness of Christ.
As we advance, we know that that perfection, the one who ushers in that perfect day, is the Son of David. He is the one that's going to identify to you the particulars about Christ. And it's hopeful that you'll have the maturity in that day, today, to embrace his identity as unfolded to you by the Lord's servant.
One of the other themes that we find as a consistent thread interwoven throughout the book of Psalms, believe it or not, is a theme that seems to be at direct variance with the Lord's testimony. At the direct variance. We cannot march forward with this truth until we become knowledgeable, able to accommodate for what some would call a contradiction in theology. And I tell you, it won't be shocking to you, because those of you who have read Psalms have been through it and read some of the statement. But David was desirous and petitioned and prayed to the Lord to destroy his enemies. Yet we know one thing is certain and sure, that adds to the confusion. It's clear that David was a man after the Lord's own heart. And since he didn't receive a reprimand for not being charitable, then we have a seemingly contradictory points of emphasis. How can, on the one hand, we have Psalms, a book which the Lord deemed to be inspired, and telling us that the one who most closely reflects the image of the Lord did exactly against what the Lord counseled and petitioned the Lord for their curses? How can such a man be considered a man after the Lord's own heart? Let me read you that expression. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandments of the Lord thy God. Now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people." 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Before we seek to unravel this conundrum, let's examine a few illustrations of it. Before we do so, maybe we should read what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5. You know, John chapter 8, verse 51 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death," right? One of the statements that the Lord mandated for us to comply is found in verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." These instructions echo all the way down to our day, as evidenced by John chapter 16. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And you read Matthew chapter 24 as well. The Lord promised them persecution. But yet and still, we are supposed to pray for them and bless them, not curse them. Now let's look at some episodes that David brought forward in his Psalms. They reflect, strangely enough, the heart of David. Because as we saw in Psalm 72, this was his prayer. And as we could have seen, if we would have taken the time to go to 1 Kings, that the Lord honored and recognized David as a righteous king. Let's read Psalms chapter 6, verse 10. "Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." That's what David prayed. Chapter 35. These are not studies that you'll read in the quarterly or in any theological discourse, because people don't like to delve into themes that seem to discredit their religious affiliations. But we have to do that because we are people that are gaining understanding. In Psalms chapter 35, I can't read the whole psalm, so let me just take a few verses. Verse 1, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me." What's he saying? "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me." Mind you what the Lord said. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." David now is dealing with people that have approached him in this very way. And he's petitioning the Lord, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me." Verse 4, Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Now tell me, don't these seem like they're statements that are directly opposite from what the Lord admonished us? We're going to gain some knowledge here today. Verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. David, a man after God's own heart, wasn't it? We have time for one more. Let's turn to Psalms 59. Verse 5, thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressor. 12 through 15, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob and unto the ends of the earth. Verse 14, and at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge it if they be not satisfied. Quite clearly, we see that David prayed for and yearned for the day of the obliteration and the humiliation of his enemies. So, we need to do some more studying, don't we? We need to reconcile these two opposing themes. And David tells you that after these curses are going to befall the wicked, he is going to receive his salvation. Psalm 59, verse 9 and 10. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. We're beginning to get a window into the fruition of this day. David was not promised everlasting life, but is promised the day when he would see the victory of Christ over his enemies. And David's enemies, for all those who walk in righteousness, are the very antagonists of we ourselves. But there's a judgment hour coming, and David's petition was for that hour. We must make it clear that Christ is the anchor of our faith. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 is the text that ought to govern how we deal with our detractors and those who seek hurt and seek to destroy us. This is something that you need to practice to do. In worship this morning, Vinette and I, we got down and I began to list the people that have, in my knowledge, sought to do ill to me. The list is pretty long. And I asked the Lord to bless them. So I'm on record in heaven as falling into compliance with the Lord's mandates. I have not been given a commission to have a vindictive spirit. But yet and still, the Psalms reflect David's sentiments. And David was a man after the Lord's own heart. His son, resultantly, must be the same. So, I want you to see and understand that David's petition was a petition for the judgment in the day when salvation and probation closes for humanity. David knew that it would not take place in his day or in the near future, but it would take place, he peered down through the corridors of time. The Spirit of the Lord unlocked his mind to see this day of tragedy and heartache and hardship for those who fight against the Lord and his elect. Psalms chapter 28, verses 4 through 9. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. Because they regard not the works of the Lord. See, now he's praying not just for the decimation of his enemies, but for the decimation of the Lord's enemies. This is what David wants, and this is what the Lord wants, because they had a similar perspective. David was, again, a man after the Lord's own heart. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. So, you think that Christ ignored this prayer? David said he heard it. And the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusteth in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. The mustard seed. Save thy people, and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also, and lift them up forever. He's praying a petition now for the day of the eternal kingdom, when his anointed is to be raised. This is in harmony with the Lord's testimony, because he spoke of the faithful wise steward. He spoke of the mustard seed. He spoke of the greatest disciple. And he gave the promise that this servant whom he would elect in the last day, the one who would teach us to do the will of the Father, would inherit all things. We go to this text in Psalm chapter 28 merely to manifest to you that David's petitions were projected to the day of the Lord's eternal reign, the last day. And if you appreciate that, you can gain a little bit more understanding into the intricacy of these two seemingly opposing Bible counsels. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 37, verse 12 and 13. The wicked plotteth against the just. It's not only David now, but he's making reference to all those that are just. They've got problems. The wicked plot against them. The wicked plot against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him. The Lord's going to do what? The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. You see. So the Lord gets a kick out of it. See, he's laughing at him. That's important to understand because it sets the context of this very prophecy. It's showing you that it's contemporaneous. Because they're afflicting the just have to now have come to their emergence. And the Lord sees the plottings that are directed by the wicked against them, and he laughs because of a future event that's going to take place. We have a very carefully set time parameter there. So the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword, and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy. I told you David was an advocate of the oppressed and the afflicted. You may not be. This is why you have a problem with Christ. The two of you cannot commune heart to heart. You think that you can, but you don't know the name of the Lord. You don't know what he's like. You don't discern his identity. You think he's in on your in crowd. But when you oppress and afflict the poor, then and when you plot against those who try to uphold them, then the Lord is laughing at you because he sees the day of your calamity. It must be funny or else the Lord wouldn't laugh, right? You think about that, it must be something hilarious. He says in Psalms 102, verse 13, and we're going to try to go through 18. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. Aha, just that one little phrase there sets the time. He's talking about today. The day is going to come when the Lord is going to arise and have mercy on Zion. For the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. This is the day of the Lord's emergence. This is the last day. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favor in the dust thereof. That's highly metaphoric. Stones, I believe, represent her disciples. This is the day when Zion is reestablished. And in that day, the Lord's going to arise. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord. Now, what did we say about the name? They're going to recognize what Christ is like. And then that's going to make them fearful. Somebody's going to broadcast the name of the Lord, and is going to open up the scripture to manifest the validity of it, and is going to cause a great deal of people to become fearful and antagonistic. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. Well, this has got to be in direct harmony with what we learned in John chapter 17, right? When the Lord prayed for his disciples, the end time disciples, and petitioned the Father to give to them the glory which he gave to Christ. You go back and read that in John chapter 17. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, still within future tense. He shall appear in his glory. We know that when Christ returns, he's going to manifest his glory through servant. That's the promise, you see, because he petitioned. He responded favorably to Israel's petition that's expressed in Deuteronomy 18 to never again frighten them with his thunderous voice and his bright light. So his appearance is made manifest, as we shall see, through the Son of David, the one who declares his name. In fact, remember that text that we read in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7? It says, I will establish his kingdom. The Lord is going to establish the kingdom of David's promised son. So it's very, very important that we begin to identify that person, especially since the hour is now here. It is even at hand. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. So there's a special day coming when Christ is going to regard the prayer of the destitute. Evidently, before that day, Christ disregarded the prayer of the destitute. Else, David would not have cited this in future tense when the Lord himself returns. This is speaking of his invisible return. Remember, Matthew chapter 25, I believe it is. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. There is an announcement at midnight. And that woke everybody up, the wise and the foolish. That's the day when the Lord returns, and that's when he begins to fight for his people that have been afflicted and oppressed. That's the day that David looked forward to and prayed for. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. Verse 18, this shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. David makes it clear. The purpose for this writing was for our generation, the day when the Lord elevates Zion again. Now we must again begin to grapple with the question, why is it that David's counsel comes into direct opposition to the testimony of Jesus? Why is it that David petitioned the Lord, assured us that the Lord would hear his prayers, and he petitioned him to bring destruction upon the evil and the people that not only afflict him and persecute him, but afflict his people and who hate the Lord? This day, especially when it pertains to those who hate the Lord, could only refer to the day when the Lord's name is identified. Because you can't be antagonistic against the Lord, and you can't be afflicting upon his people purposefully until you know who the Lord is, until you know who his people are, and until you understand their identity. But the reason why, because as we stated earlier, Christ represents the Father down here on earth. The reason why David's petition for retribution upon his enemies, we can expand the concept of David's enemies to refer to the enemies of the righteous and the just, the godly. The reason why the Lord did not respond favorably, so much so that he, in our day, is described as laughing at them, for he knows the penalty they're about ready to suffer. The reason why he had not executed judgment upon them was for what? One simple reason. Someone help me out there. People didn't know any better. People were ignorant of their afflictions and of their crimes. So the Father, in his justice, forestalled judgment until the day of education. This is why judgment first begins in the house of God, because that's where your focus of your education takes place. Therefore, those who despise the just and hate the godly and are at war with those who are in love with the Lord, those people have scheduled themselves for the day of their own demise. And that's going to be an answer to David's prayer. Yet still, the righteous are not going to pray David's prayer. We were never commanded for our salvation to pray for retribution. We were commanded to pray for the Lord to bless those who despitefully use us. And we're commissioned to pray for to bless those who curse us. Our salvation comes from abiding by the testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus was revealed to us directly through the Father. That should be clear, right? Well, if it's not, let's turn to John, chapter 12, verse 47. It says, If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. All those people that David was recriminating against. In doing so, expressing the very feelings of the Lord, Christ was sent to save. This shows you the magnificence of Christ. This shows you his identity. Let's read a little further and see if you can discern his name. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the what? The word that I have spoken, not David's words, but the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Why? Why, Lord? Why is it that your testimony is going to judge us in the last day? Why should not David's petition measure us? Why should not we cry out day and night for affliction to the enemies of our people and of thy word? He tells you why. For I have not spoken of myself. You see, David was a man after the Lord's own heart. But the Lord is not the same as the Father. You see, it says, for I have not spoken of myself. If I came here speaking of myself, you would hear. Not if your brother smites you, turn the other cheek. If your brother smites you, you better smite him back. That's what you would hear from me. This is what I would tell you. But I didn't come speaking my own thoughts. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. See, you can't win life everlasting by following David's petitions. You can't win it. This is why David is in the grave. Not because the Lord was angry, because he petitioned to him to bring curses upon his enemy, but because the Lord knew there was only one formula to allow for a man to step into eternity without the grave. That's what life everlasting means. It means life that lasts forever. This is the formula. The testimony of Jesus is the formula. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. The Psalms was given to us so that we can identify Christ. So that we can know what he's like. So we can see his name. That's important for us to understand. But before we begin to concern ourselves about the punishment that's going to be heaped upon our enemies, we've got to first win our salvation. If somebody afflicts you, even though deep down in your heart you want the Lord to obliterate them, that's what Christ wanted. That's what David wanted, right? Because, again, how many times I have to say it, David was a man after the Lord's own heart. You still have to pray the prayer for the Father to bless them. And then you say, not my will, but thy will be done. You see, that expression, you're commanded to pray. And that expression in itself is not just limited to the good things you want, but the bad things as well. So if somebody calls you in front of the church and denounces you as a heathen, get on record now, even though it stings you to the heart. Get on record now as singing praises and honor to that person. Bless them that curse you. This is the formula for life everlasting. Then the Father on himself, you know, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. I'll decide what's best, you see. So we're bringing into harmony conflicting theologies. This we were told would happen in the day of strong meat. In the day when we would learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. Before we go on to delve even deeper into this subject, let us examine Christ a little further. He expresses this himself. He shows you that the statements that he makes are not his judgments, not his ideas, not his personality. Nobody knew this before because they didn't know his name. They didn't know what Christ was like. So they didn't talk about it. Therefore, when you see all of the marvelous manifestation of Christ, how he created the world, how he performed so magnificently for Israel, and how he did all these marvelous things, now you begin to know the type of man that he is. He's one that desires relief for the afflicted and punishment for the oppressors. But more than that, he's one that has a higher regard for the Father. And he swallows his own will and proclaims the will of the Father. How does all that work? See, why would the Father frustrate Christ by sending him on a mission to speak directly against his own themes? But we're going to get into that. But first, let's turn to John chapter 8, verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you. Now, to get this, you're going to have to ignore the supply terms that King James inserted. But he that sent me is true. Who would ever think that we would be teaching scripture that shows that the Father is true and that Christ makes himself in contradistinction to that? I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. Now, Derek West didn't write this. Derek West is only the vehicle whom the Holy Spirit is using as promised to remind you of the things that the Lord said while he was yet with his disciples. That's how you determine inspiration. Not whether or not it agrees or is in harmony with your ideas, but whether it reminds you of the statements that the Lord said, because there are no more powerful statements than what the Lord delivered during his 3.5 year testimony, because they come directly from the throne of the highest. So let's read that again now with that in mind. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man. See, he's referring to David's promised son. When he's lifted up, he says, then shall ye know. Well, when is that going to happen? Well, when you begin to lift the Son of Man. When the people who identify the mustard seed begin to appraise him as the Son of David, the inheritor of all things, that's when they begin to lift up the Son of Man. The sooner you do it, the sooner that you'll know. Because when that day comes, it's a day of knowledge, right? When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. Yesterday we didn't know that he was. We thought that he was the same as the Father. Or we thought that he was the same as Jesus. We're not going to know that he is until we lift up the Son of Man. Evidently showing the Son of Man is different than Christ, because it would normally read that if he were not, it would say, when ye have lifted up me, then shall ye know that I am. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that he is, right? They can't be the same nouns. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. And I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He has discipline. This is the righteousness of Christ. We're not commanded to receive the righteousness of the Father. We're commanded to receive the righteousness of Christ. So when we go out and teach, we're going to tell people, you know, these are not my words, but these are the words of him that sent me. He's true. We're going to learn to sacrifice our own thoughts and our own feelings and replace them with those of the Father. That's Christ's righteousness. That's who he is. You could never understand or discern that the message of Adventism, we've always been told, is going to end with the thesis of Christ our righteousness unless you knew the identity, the name of the Lord, what he is like. But yet and still, when David made those petitions, he's showing you Christ's judgment. This is the day of maturation. This is the day when you choose the good and refuse the evil. Heaven, angels in heaven couldn't understand. The demons in hell couldn't understand. Nobody but the Father understood that you can't punish wicked people justly until they've had a chance to learn. And in the day of harvest, when the truth goes forward, that's when the people manifest their true characters. And they show that they are at war with Christ. And now with the Father, because of rejecting his words. And when you reject the Father's words, then you fall under the curses of David. You follow on that? See, when you reject the Father's words, see, Father said, no, David, you're right. Did Christ inspire him to point forward to the day when Zion is exalted for the fruition of these punishments? Because then they would have had an opportunity. The world, Israel would have turned their back on the gospel. And I'll take it to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles would have had an opportunity to walk in righteousness under the administration of Jesus. And then with the seven churches, Jesus' work will be done. And then the message of Christ, our righteousness, the name of the Lord will be unfolded through the Son of David. And then that's when the affliction of the wicked, those who purpose then in that hour, when the truth is made known to them, that's when their punishment will be made real. This is when Christ is elevated to judge. Look what we have here from the testimony of Jesus in John chapter 5. It says, verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all the things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Talking about the disciples. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Not whom you elect, but whom he will. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Therefore, when Christ takes the reins in his hand, it's the day of judgment. It's the day when the tables are turned on the evil surmisers, the enemies of Christ. People have often told you, and you've heard me reiterate this, that God is love. And that's what we're told. James says God's love. God is not going to punish folks like that. David must be out of his mind. I can persecute whomever I want. I can evil surmise. I can lie. I can do everything I want to on the just. The Father is a God of love. He's not going to do anything. And you're right, because Christ is the judge. When you reject his ministry, his last day proclamation, you fall under the auspices of his judgment, which you find in Psalms. The people who fall under that auspices are those that reject the testimony of Jesus. They have no salvation. They reject the Holy Spirit. They blaspheme against his revelations of what the Father has taught. That's not a formula to win the Father's graces. He's now glad to turn the reins over to Christ so that he can answer David's prayers. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Why do you suppose he did that? "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him." The Father doesn't even want the uncomfortable task of punishing people and killing people. He turned that over to the Son. And this is why David taught that Christ was the Most High. He had the power of attorney for the Father. It becomes evident that our knowledge changes over time. We used to think that the sources of inspiration yesterday could never contradict the sources of inspiration today because it was the same inspiration. But now we see the concept of integration of Bible themes into our lives. I like what David says here. He says in verse 5 of Psalm chapter 32, "I acknowledge my sins unto thee." What does he do? That sounds like such a trite cliche, doesn't it? Come on, let's be honest. I mean, you would not pay any attention to that unless the Lord opened up your mind and unlocked the powerful meaning contained therein. What does he say? "I acknowledge my sins unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Oh, that's such a wonderful text. You see, that text is replete with our gospel themes that we utter today. You're going to see it in a few minutes. But I just think that I just can't read that without a little bit of a drum roll, a little bit of emphasis. I don't just like the poetry of it. I like the meaning that it shows as we read the next verse. It says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." Wow. Now I know it's got you excited, doesn't it? This was not David's prayer. He was reiterating what your prayer is going to be. You're going to pray, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Now, you can't understand the full impact of that until you read that this is what everyone that is godly is going to pray unto Christ in the time when he can be found. That's the time when he goes, as we described earlier, out of Zion. That's what they're going to pray then. in the time when he shall be found. How can you find the Lord unless you know his identity? Unless you have discerned his name? The same way that Samuel couldn't find David while Jesse's seven sons were before him and David was in the field. You can't find the Lord. The remarkable concept that's communicated here to us through David is that before that day when the Lord could be found, nobody praised this. Now how could that be? Remember, he says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." When the Lord is found, they're going to pray this petition to him, to Christ. These are people that are godly. How did we get to be godly? Can we deal with that? Can we take a brief excursion? Or is that too tangential to the study? I think so. We know, though, that the Lord promised that those that do the will of his Father, which is the testimony, they are the ones that will become his brothers, his sisters, and his mother. In other words, you become sons and daughters of God. You become Christ's brethren and his mother. You're part of the divine family. That's why you're called godly. And we saw from John chapter 17 that the Lord, he petitioned that the Father give to the end time disciples the glory which he gave to him. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one." This is the day of unity, the perfect day. "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee," wow, "that they also may be one in us." That's why you're godly. Talk about the disciples. "That the world may believe." This is the world, the people whom David wanted to make sure was punished. See, they're going to have an opportunity to believe. So some of those folks that would have fallen under the aegis of David's reprimand yesterday are going to walk in righteousness through our administration. Therefore, they're going to escape the punishment. They themselves are going to join the family of God. And David's going to witness it. You see, "that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." When that day arrives, this is going to be your prayer. "I acknowledge my sins unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Nobody else has prayed this petition, according to David, until now. Because this is only the prayer that's going to be prayed in the day when Christ can be found. When is that day? That's the day described in Isaiah chapter 8 of the great flood in Zion. He says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." So we're going to be protected against that Assyrian assault. Subject matter for another study. Therefore, the point needs to be understood. And this is why, this is the beauty of it. You cannot acknowledge your sin unless you know the standard of judgment. This is why nobody yesterday made this prayer. How can you acknowledge your sins if you think that some things that God elevates as good to be evil, and some things that he elevates to be evil is good? Can you imagine there are Adventists out there that are asking the Lord to forgive them because they ate a piece of clean flesh? Biblically defined beef, you know, lamb, whatnot. Can you imagine that? How is it your mind can be so twisted that you're so ungodly that you elevate a standard of righteousness above his word? You can't acknowledge your sins unless you know sins. And the impetus to vault you into eternal life is, as the Lord clearly stated, the acceptance and the embrace of the testimony of Jesus. That's what defines right or wrong. How can you hide your iniquity? Or how can you profess you have not hidden your iniquity if you don't define iniquity correctly? This is an illustration. Bashan, a Davidian, Zemnev and his group, they continuously recriminate people for being office seekers, when that's the very enticement that the Lord established for his disciples. He said, if you do such and such, I'll make you rulers over cities. You'll be an official. So the godly are not going to say, Lord, please forgive me, but I united with your word so that I could get an elevated office. That's not acknowledging your sins. That's recriminating against the Father by rejecting his definition of righteousness. Lord, I've rejected the Son of David because he taught that a single individual was going to be raised up in the last day. You're going to pray that confession to the Father? Yet, there are people out there that they see abominations. They understand, and they've heard from the testimony that you're never allowed to elevate the spirit of prophecy above the Bible. They never feel compelled to acknowledge that sin. They're not the godly. They're not going to pray this prayer. You hear them now, oh God, please forgive me. You know I tried to be a vegetarian. You see, don't waste the Lord's time. This is why he sent the Son, because you're going to offend him with those type of prayers. He told the woman of the well, God is spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and truth. You have to know the truth to come to the Father to worship. Let's continue now. Verse 32, 8 and 9. I once struck thee. This is a structure whereby the subject follows the pronoun. It's referring to Israel. I will struck thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. They're going to be guided with the single eye. In other words, the vision of Scripture that the Lord has given us to discern right and wrong. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with a bit and a bridle, lest they come near unto thee. You're riding on a carriage. You have to put a bridle and a bit on the horse to guide them. Otherwise, they're going to turn around and come to you. Well, that's the wrong direction. You have to instruct them. Therefore, we see again the concept of transitional knowledge. Yesterday, because of our foolishness, that's a nice way of saying our failure to understand, David says, make sure that you become an understanding person so that you can have the bit and the bridle removed. Therefore, the bit and the bridle that stirred you yesterday are things that you're not going to need today. So when the Son of David emerges and identifies these things as useless and inappropriate for today, people are going to, if they're unwise and lack understanding, revolt and rebel. Psalms 119, verse 99. Speaking of the day of David's exaltation, he says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. What was David's meditations? His testimonies. Whatever David meant by the testimonies that he meditated upon in his day can be made doubly applicable to the higher testimony handed to us by the Father today. This is what gives you more understanding. This is what's going to take the bit and the bridle out of your mouth. Understanding and embracing the testimony of the Lord. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I refrain my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. Again, the only way you could follow this admonition is if you understand what his way is, as revealed by the testimony. This gives us our wisdom. What does the Lord tell you in Matthew chapter 7? The wise man builds his house upon the rock. That rock represents the testimony of the Lord. Psalms chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the promise that the Lord commanded David to ask. And since we know that the inheritance was scheduled for David's son, we can understand the relative and closing theme of this study. Because it closes really the theme of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 2, we see this very same expression reiterated. And now we can connect that to the Son of David. Verse 25 says, So that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. If you read the description about the church of Thyatira, they went through a great deal of persecution. And that perfectly reflects what David prayed against. The Lord did not intend to punish David's enemies or the enemies of the righteous right then, but there was a day scheduled. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nation. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star is the presence that rested upon Jesus and inspired him through his 3.5 year testimony. And now Jesus promises to this overcomer, the son of David, he will vest in him the morning star. And David was encouraged by the Lord to petition him for that. That's one of the events that's going to redress David's grievances in the day of the Lord's judgment hour. We can close now by turning to Psalms chapter 110. You'll recognize this because this statement was reiterated by Christ during his testimony while he was yet with us. It said, the Lord said unto my Lord. You all remember, I don't have to take you to Matthew chapter 22 to cite this to you, right? The Lord quoted this to the scribes and Pharisees. They thought that Christ was the son of David. That's what they thought. And the Lord says, how could that be? When David said, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he recognized David's inspiration. The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then he said, David calleth him Lord, whence then is he his son? Not only does this manifest that Christ is not the son of David, but when you read it in its context, you see that it's referring to the son of David. This is referring to the day when Christ returns, because David points to that day when his son emerges. That's the day when David is going to witness the end of the power of the ungodly and the punishment of the wicked. He depicts Christ telling David's Lord, it's his son. Let me show you something here. Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my children. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Not only does this son inherit the contemporary generation, but in the resurrection, he inherits every generation, including David's. David's son is going to be his Lord. David's son has frustrations. There's antagonists and their enemies. And Christ says, be patient. When Christ returns, this is the day when he begins to execute judgment on the wicked. He says to the son of David, sit on my right hand and watch me go to work till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I have made thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. See, going to leave Zion to gather Israel. Bring them back into Zion. That's the righteous within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Lord shall send a rod out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. This instrument who embraces Christ and bears the rod is going to be given eternal leadership. This is the day that David envisioned. This is the hour when he sought to petition the Lord for. In fact, this was the prayer that the Lord commissioned him to petition for. Let's bring the study to a close by going to Psalms chapter 35. As a backdrop, we have the Lord's testimony validating David's inspiration. In Matthew 22, he points to what we just read in Psalms 110. The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Something's going to happen while he's seated. The Lord is building a kingdom for him, just as promised. And when that day comes, that's the day when David witnesses that his prayers are answered. He sees the reemergence of Israel. He sees the reestablishment of his throne. He sees the banishment of his enemies. He sees the elevation of the Lord in his house. He sees Zion exalted. Verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery, Psalms 35, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid from me their net in a pit. They set traps and did without cause. So you see, you know, maybe a television program, where you're walking along on a path and all of a sudden you fall into a hole and get snagged with a trap. That's what they did to David and to his posterity. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, without which cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unaware, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Unto that very destruction let him fall. This is the day of the Lord's judgment. This is after the administration of Jesus. This is the time when David is going to be resurrected with the righteous, and they're going to see the fruition of this. He says, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. So he's going to witness it. He's going to be happy for that. And it shall rejoice in his salvation. How do we know it points to his resurrection? Look what he says. I have notes to show you this more extensively, but we're skipping those so we can bring the study to an early close. It says, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Therefore, David, like all of us, are going to be happy because he made it in. He made it in through resurrection, but he made it in. So he's rejoicing because of his salvation. This is the day when the Lord begins to punish the wicked. This is the day that he laughed at because he knew that it was coming. When he saw the wicked acting a fool. David, longing for this hour, is going to have it revealed to him. This is the day of salvation. It says, all my bones shall say, Lord. Doesn't that sound like a strange expression? This is a statement that his bones make. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is he like unto thee, which delivers the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. David's not going to say this. He says his bones will. And that speaks to the resurrection of Ezekiel 37, when the Lord saves the whole congregation of Israel. He says he gathers them bone unto bone. So the Lord is going to rejuvenate David by recreating him on his skeletal structure. That's all that's left of David. But the Lord regenerates him so that he can rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Therefore, we need to understand, hopefully it was made clear, that our commission is with the Father's will. We haven't been given the burden to pray for the obliteration of our enemies. David prayed the prayer for you already. And Father, in his justice, preserve the world to the day of judgment so that they can fully know and understand righteousness and make a correct choice. And then those who do not fall under not the judgment of the Father, but fall under the judgment of the Son. The judgment that David prayed. We know this is the judgment that Christ harbored because David was a man after the Lord's own heart. We see that the mustard seed offers additional evidence of its authentication. It has opened up to you and explained to you the validity of David's petitions and his son's promotion. These are themes heretofore that have been hidden from all of us. This brings us to the close of our study.